now I have come to see for myself, and I'm very grateful and glad to be here. Thank you again. Now, as you know, the topic of this Congress on Evangelism is building an evangelistic church. So it seemed to me that it would be appropriate if I took as my topic this morning the church itself in order to set evangelism in its proper context. Now, you and I, of course, belong to different cultures. That is to say, I am both English and Episcopalian, which makes me doubly alien to you. Nevertheless, we are united in our commitment to the great fundamentals of the gospel and also in our commitment to the church. At least I hope there is nobody here who is that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of such a peculiar phenomenon. No, we are not only committed to Christ, we are committed to the church. We are not any Christians, we are church men and women. So, I want to ask a question this morning. What does a renewed church look like? What does a spirit-filled church look like? In particular, I want to take you back, as often we must, to the very first spirit-filled church in Jerusalem, described for us in Acts 2, which is a well-known passage, but from which I pray that we may learn something fresh and vibrant today. And I want to ask, what evidence did that church give of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? We can answer that question. We shall be well on our way to knowing what evidence there is of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the church today. So let me read you some verses at the end of Acts 2, from verse 42 onwards. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as everybody had need. And continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. If I have time, I want to bring to you four marks of a spirit-filled church, and I think it will be an interesting hermeneutical exercise, and I shall have to leave you to judge whether this is a legitimate deduction from this passage of Scripture. First, a spirit-filled church is a learning church. The very first thing Luke tells us about it is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We might say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. The school teachers were the apostles, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. It was quite a remarkable situation. Now, please notice, these spirit-filled believers were not enjoying some mystical experience which led them to despise their intellect. I do not hesitate to say that anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Holy Spirit are mutually incompatible. And I say that for the very simple reason that Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. So where the Spirit lives and reigns, truth reigns with him. So they did not despise their mind. They did not disdain theology. Nor did they suppose that because they'd received the Holy Spirit, he was the only teacher they needed. and they could dispense with human teachers. No. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They sat at the apostles' feet. They were hungry to receive the apostles' instruction. They knew that Jesus had appointed the apostles as the teachers of the church, and they wanted to learn from them all they could. And they submitted to the apostles' authority, which incidentally was authenticated to them by miracles. And the major purpose, I mustn't allow myself to be distracted here, but the major purpose of miracles throughout the scriptures is to authenticate a fresh epoch of revelation. That's why they cluster around Moses, the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles. And that's why Paul referred to his miracles as the signs of a true apostle. So they submitted to the apostles' authority, their teaching authority, which was authenticated by miracles. How do we apply that to ourselves today? I do not hesitate to say there are no apostles in the church today. There is nobody with any comparable authority to the apostle Paul or Peter or John or the others. Nobody. Otherwise, if there were, we'd have to add their teaching to the pages of Scripture, and we'd all have to bow down and believe and obey what they taught. There are no apostles. I think there are apostolic ministries. I'm prepared to concede to some people the adjective apostolic. There are church planters, there are pioneer missionaries, there are church leaders, but there are no apostles. We keep the noun, the substantive, for the 12. And Paul, and one or two others. They were unique in their teaching authority. And how we need to get back to that today. The teaching of the apostles has come down to us in its definitive form in the pages of the New Testament. The New Testament is precisely the teaching of the apostles. And that is why we accept its authority. I wish we could get back to that today. The early church, the early post-apostolic church, understood very clearly the uniqueness of the apostles. You know Bishop Ignatius of Syrian Antioch, who was on his way to Rome to be executed and wrote a number of letters to the Smyrnaeans and the Trallians and the Ephesians and the Romans, some of which have survived. He wrote several times in his letters, I do not issue you with commands like Peter or Paul, because I am not an apostle, but a condemned man. He was a bishop in the Church of God, writing about the year 110 AD, probably the earliest evidence there is for the rise of the monarchical episcopate in the early church, that although he was a bishop, he said, I'm not an apostle. I don't have the authority of the apostles. So we need to get back to this unique authority of the apostles of Jesus Christ. The only apostolic succession that we accept is not the succession of apostolic order, but the succession of apostolic doctrine in the pages of the New Testament. A Spirit-filled church is an apostolic church, a biblical church, a third church that submits to the authority of Scripture because it recognizes the unique authority that God has given to Christ and to the prophetic and apostolic witness to Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, a renewed or Spirit-filled church is not only a learning apostolic church, it is also a caring church, a loving church. We read that they devoted themselves not only to the apostles' teaching, but to the fellowship. Koinonia, the first time the word occurs in the New Testament. Doesn't occur in the Gospels. It couldn't, because there was no koinonia till the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Koinonia bears witness to two things. It bears witness to the common life of the church in two respects. First, it bears witness to what we share in together. What is that? Well, our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3, And there is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Koinonia is a Trinitarian experience. It's our common share in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in the grace of this Trinitarian God. But koinonia bears witness not only to what we share in together, but what we share out together. And it is on that that Luke lays his emphasis. You know, I'm sure, that koinonia is the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians for the collection that he is organizing from the Greek churches to support the poverty-stricken Judean churches. That collection was a koinonia. Koinonikos is the adjective that means generous. Koinonia bears witness to what we share out, what we give, not only what we receive of grace, but what we give to one another. So Luke says they had all things koina in common. He takes up the word koinonia. They sold their possessions and gave to others in need. Very disturbing verse. The kind of verse we trip lightly over when we're Bible reading. Oh, we read the Bible for its comfort, not for its disturbance. Have you ever studied that verse? Have you ever asked yourself whether by any chance it might mean that every Spirit-filled believer follows suit, or every Spirit-filled church follows that pattern? Have you ever asked the question? We need to be cautious how we read the Bible. We need to expose ourselves to its disturbing testimony. Well, actually, I don't believe that it means that Christ and his apostles require every church and every believer to sell everything and commit themselves to total voluntary poverty. Jesus called the rich young ruler to that. I do not doubt that he still calls a small minority of his followers, the Mother Teresa's of this world, to total voluntary poverty in order to bear witness to the rest of us that our human life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. But if we study the New Testament carefully, we find that the prohibition of private property is not a Christian doctrine. It's a Marxist doctrine. It's not a Christian doctrine. As we read three chapters later in chapter 5, Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, "Before you sold your possession, was it not your own? And after you sold it, was it not at your disposal?" There is clear apostolic doctrine that our property is our own, and it is at our disposal to make a conscientious decision before God how we use it. So even in Acts 2 here, they hadn't all sold their homes, because they met in one another's homes, we're told. But hadn't they all sold them and their furniture? No, apparently not. They had homes in which to meet. So it was voluntary, you see, and it was not universal. So I hear your sighs of relief. But I don't want to take you off the hook quite so easily. Because what is very clear in this early church is that they were generous. They loved one another. They cared for one another. They cared about their poor brothers and sisters. And they wanted to relieve their poverty. And I'm convinced the church ought to be the first worldwide community in which poverty has been abolished. Because we love our sisters and brothers. We want to share with them. And I'm certain that all of us have to accept a lower economic lifestyle than we could command in our affluence out of solidarity with the poor. Have we read the Brundt Commission report, North-South? Do we know the statistics that the number of those who are actually destitute in the world, that is, lacking the basic necessities for survival, is 1,000,000,000 people? You know the number of people who die of starvation every day is 10,000. How can a Spirit-filled believer whose social conscience has been touched by the Holy Spirit ever live with any equilibrium and come to terms with those statistics? We must accept a lower economic lifestyle, making our own conscientious decision out of solidarity, because we love our brothers and sisters. We must be willing to share. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. Spirit-filled church is a learning church. The Spirit-filled church is a caring church. The Spirit-filled church, thirdly, is a worshiping church. They devoted themselves also to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Because of the definite articles in those phrases, the breaking of bread almost certainly refers to the Lord's Supper, though probably with a fellowship meal thrown in as well. And the prayers is not private prayer and devotion, but prayer meetings and prayer services. So the Lord's Supper and the prayers is a reference to their worship. Notice with me, if you kindly will, the balance of the early church's worship in two respects. A, it was formal and informal. It was formal because they continued in the temple. They went up to the temple at the hour of prayer to join in the temple prayer services. It's surprising, perhaps, but they did. They did not immediately abandon the institutional church. I've no doubt they wanted to reform it according to the gospel. I think they had already begun to understand that the sacrifices of the temple were fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But they did attend the prayer services in the temple, but they then supplemented them with their own more informal, spontaneous meetings in their own homes, in the temple and in the home. It's an interesting combination, isn't it? I think we can learn something important here. Young people are understandably impatient with the inherited structures of the church. They have good reason to be. Many churches are overly conservative, overly resistant to change. They give the impression that their motto is "as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end." They are stuck in the mud, I tell you, and the mud has set like concrete. Now, I'm not suggesting we want change for change's sake, but any Spirit-filled church is open to change, and we need to listen to the young people who are agitating for change. But we also have something to say to young people, and that is that if you know your church history, you know that the Holy Spirit's way with the church has been more the way of patient reform than of impatient rejection. So we need to combine the formal, dignified services in the church with our home groups, where we can let our hair down, get our guitars out, and bear witness and enjoy ourselves more exuberantly. Now, the young people need the dignity of the formal church service. The old fogies, like myself, need the spontaneity of the home group. Why must we always polarize? We need them both. The early church did, so we should. Then the second thing, B, is that their worship was marked by both joy and reverence. No doubt of their joy. The Greek word here is agaliasis, which means exaltation, a great sense of joy. Yeah, they had good reason to be joyful. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and sometimes a more uninhibited joy than our ecclesiastical traditions encourage. When I go to some church services, I tell you, I think I come to a funeral by mistake. Everybody's wearing black and looks dismal. The hymns are played at a snail's pace, like a dead march. Everybody is very solemn. Nobody smiles and nobody laughs. It's all lugubrious. And if I could only overcome my Anglo-Saxon inhibitions and forget that I was one of those shy Englishmen, I would want to shout out, "Cheer up!" Christianity is a joyful religion. God has come to us in Jesus Christ and sent His Spirit to dwell within us. And every worship service should be a celebration. Thank God for the band this morning. Thank God for church orchestra so that we add to the organ. Thank God for the drums. I could see one or two African brothers here smiling all over their faces. The Africans love the drums. We need to bring out our instruments and join in the joyful celebration of the mighty acts of God in Christ. But you know, joy is not incompatible with reverence. We find here, verse 43, fear came upon every soul. Awe and wonder. God was in their midst. He visited their city, and they bowed down before him in that mixture of awe and wonder that we call worship. Reverence and rejoicing are not incompatible. So thank God for the balance of the early church's worship. A spirit-filled church is a learning church, a caring church, a worshiping church, and fourthly, it is an evangelizing or witnessing church. There are pastors here. I wonder how many have preached on Acts 2:42, period. It's a very good example of the danger of wrenching a text out of its context. If you preach only on Acts 2:42, you talk about the study of the church, the fellowship of the church, the worship of the church, as a smug little self-contained, self-regarding coterie who are only interested in their own domestic affairs, while the lonely, lost, hurting world outside is forgotten. Churches like that are like an ingrown toenail. So don't preach on Acts 2:42. Go on to Acts 2:47. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Three quick things about evangelism before I conclude. One, the Lord Jesus did it. The Lord added to their number. We need that today. I read some books on evangelism, hear some people talking. Because we live in such a man-centered, man-confident era, that it sounds as if they think that the evangelization of the world is going to be the ultimate triumph of human technology. It's going to get computerized. Now, don't misunderstand me. We use all the techniques and the technology that God has put at our disposal. But ultimately, we humble ourselves before the sovereign Lord Jesus, and we say only he can open the eyes of the blind, only he can unstop the ears of the deaf, only he can give life to a dead soul. He is the Lord of the church. He has the prerogative. What am I hitting? I'm sorry. But only he is able to add people to the church. We need to humble ourselves before him. Second thing is, he did two things together. He added to the church those who were being saved. Interesting, isn't it? He didn't add them to the church without saving them, and he didn't save them without adding them to the church. Salvation and church membership go together. And thirdly, he did it every day. Day by day by day, the Lord added to the church. When can we get back to that? In some situations, people seem to think that the real mark of enthusiasm in a church is to organize a mission or a revival, whatever you call it, every 5 years. And when it's over, the congregation sink back into their old respectable bourgeois mediocrity until the next 5 years, when they wake up again for another mission. Evangelism is not an occasional enterprise. It's not a sporadic effort from mission to mission. It is a continuous thing. The church reaching out in love to the community and expecting converts day by day. I know churches that never get converts. They're not expecting them. They wouldn't know what to do with them. So extraordinary would this phenomenon be if they got any. We should expect them day by day by day as the church grows. Well, I must sum up and finish. Looking back, these four marks of a spirit-filled church are all to do with our relationships. You know, it's very interesting. They were related to the apostles, so must we be across the centuries, sitting at the apostles' feet. Spirit-filled church is a New Testament church, a biblical church, an apostolic church. Second, they were related to each other. They loved each other, cared for each other, ministered to the poor in their midst. Thirdly, they were related to God. It was a worshiping church. They worshiped in the home and in the temple with joy, with reverence, worshiping God. Fourthly, they were related to the world outside, reaching out in compassion to bring people in. And those are the four things which people are looking for in the church today. I was recently in a Latin American republic. I won't tell you which, but in one of the big cities, I learned of a small group of students who dropped out of the church. They'd been to every church in the city and been unable to find what they were looking for. So dropping out, they called themselves Cristianos Descolgados, which means unhooked Christians, as when you go to a picture and take it off the hook, you know. They dropped out. They were unhooked. I inquired why. And this is what they were looking for in the churches. One, a biblical contemporary preaching ministry. A ministry of preaching and teaching that takes the Bible seriously and relates it to the modern world. Two, a caring, loving, supportive fellowship. Three, a living worship with a sense of the living God in the midst. And four, compassionate outreach into the community. You can understand my astonishment that what those Cristianos Descolgados were looking for were exactly the four marks of the Spirit's presence and power. Now, we don't need to wait for another Pentecost. There's not going to be another Pentecost any more than there can be another Good Friday, Easter Day, Ascension Day. Jesus died, rose, ascended, sent the Holy Spirit, and he's never taken the Spirit from the church. But we need to bow down before the Holy Spirit and the sovereignty of the Spirit. We need to allow him his liberating power in our midst and be sensitive to his leading in prayer, because then we shall find our churches at least approximating to the first Spirit-filled church in Jerusalem in apostolic doctrine, loving fellowship, living worship, and ongoing, outgoing evangelism. Let us pray. Just a very brief moment of silence. You will think of your church, and I will think of the one from which I come in London. Let us pray for our churches that they may exhibit these marks of the Spirit's presence and power. A moment of silence. Lord Jesus, we pray for the renewal, the revival, the reform of your churches throughout the world by the power of your word and spirit. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of us today and forevermore. Amen.